All right, we are in Romans chapter 6. And remembering that Romans is, I don't know how else to say it, but really it is Paul's great dissertation of faith for us. And he wants us to understand some things. And when I look at chapter 6, I kind of break it down into two sections. So verses 1 through 14, he deals with the understanding of what has happened to us because we are the children of God. In other words, you might put it this way, I don't want to say this. We are dead to sin in principle. What I mean by that is, and when I say principle, it does not mean it's not real. It means in Christ Jesus, everything Christ Jesus has done for us, sin has no power over us in Christ Jesus. Now, you say, but what about when I give in to sin? And we've talked about this over and over and over again, but I remind you, Christians sin or give in to sins or acts of sin, not because we are filled with or led by the Spirit, but we do it because we have chosen to walk in the flesh. And I would say to you, our initial act of disobedience to God is to do contrary to what He tells us, that we are to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So our initial act of disobedience to God is to make a decision to walk in the flesh, to walk on our own. And it seems so benign. I mean, it doesn't seem like, this huge sin. But what we need to understand is when we choose to walk in the flesh, we set ourselves in the position and to be open to do any and every sin any lost person can do. That's why Christians can do sins that lost people do. And you say, well, that, it doesn't make sense. And it shouldn't make sense to us. Christians shouldn't do those things. That's the point. But we can do those things when we choose to walk in the flesh. But when we walk in the Spirit, and Paul's going to remind us that we are literally dead to the power of sin. Sin has no power over us in the Spirit of God. Okay? Sin cannot overcome you when the Spirit of God is in control of your life. You need to understand that. When you are surrendered, when you are controlled by the Spirit of God, temptation has nothing over you. Temptation is real, but temptation cannot override the power of the Spirit as you submit to the Spirit. Got that? Everybody got that? When I submit to the Spirit, temptation may come, but in the Spirit, I'm able to resist that temptation. In the flesh, I may or may not resist that temptation. Okay? But remember, your enemy, our enemy, knows you very well, knows all of us very well. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your desires. He knows where he can get you. And so that's quite likely where he's going to attack you. He's not going to attack you in an area that you have no inclination for. Dan?
Would it be safe to say we're certainly free from the penalty of sin? And as a Christian, we're free from the power of sin. We have a choice. But as far as the principle...
Or the presence.
Yeah. We live in a fallen world.
You could say that too. We are, when you're born again, the penalty of sin... I can't even think this to write. Is that right?
Yeah.
All right, there we go. If I spell wrong, you know what I'm talking about, okay? For us, this is for those who are born again, okay? For us, the penalty of sin is gone. And when I say that, I'm saying about the eternal penalty of sin is gone. I'm not saying that the consequences of sin is gone. Because if we Christians choose to sin against God, there are consequences that we have to face. Everybody got that? I'm talking about the penalty. It's gone. Okay? The power of sin for the born-again believer. Okay? Here's the area that we struggle. And whether or not sin has power over us goes back to what I was just saying. If I am Spirit-led, then sin has no power over me. If I am carnal, then I open the door. I can't even draw a door. I open the door to sin in my life. Okay? And the point is, I have a choice to make here. Sin has the power that I allow it to have, and how do I make that sin? How do I allow it? By either choosing to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. But the other thing is, the presence of sin. And the presence of sin is a reality for us as long as we're in the flesh. Even Jesus had to deal with the presence of sin. Jesus had to deal with the power of sin. Yet Jesus never came over here. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody got that? That's why I would say, some people say, well, is Jesus really tempted? Well, of course he was tempted. When people say Jesus' temptation was not really a temptation for him, then what you're saying is it wasn't really a temptation. You understand my point there? If it's not a temptation, if it doesn't tempt you, it's not a temptation. So for Jesus' temptations to be real, they had to be real temptation. So he had to deal in these two areas. Okay? Questions? Make sense? All right, so now let's go back to what he's going to teach us here in Romans chapter 6. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so more grace abound? That's a rhetorical question, which means it has only one proper answer. And in case you don't get that answer, Paul's going to give it to you. A lot of times Paul doesn't give you the answer. Sometimes he just says, he makes those questions. Ron, you're going to say something?
Yeah, just a quick, real quick. The reason he brings this up is when we finish chapter 5, the last thing he said is he talked about God's superabounding grace.
Right.
So he says, all right, in light of all that grace, that wonderful, amazing grace, what shall we say then?
Right. And it kind of answers that question where people say, have the attitude, well, I'm saved and I'm secure, and they'll use the term like once saved, always saved, which means I can do anything I want and be okay with God. That would tell you that, first of all, that would tell you you don't understand salvation, nor do you understand the grace of God. Okay? Because the grace of God will never lead you to sin more. Paul's going to talk about it. It doesn't lead you to sin more. It actually leads you to desire, because the grace of God has been poured out in you, to desire to walk in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. So, should we sin so that God can pour out more grace? It's almost like saying, well, we're going to help God out. Here's the point. Does my sin make God's grace look greater?
No.
No. It's just like, let me ask you this. Does your obedience, I want to say this, does your obedience increase the glory of God?
No.
Does your disobedience decrease the glory of God?
No.
God is who God fully is. Okay? Does our sin cause God to have more grace than God has? Of course not. Okay? Again, you think about all these ways we think sometimes, they're really man-centered. Okay? The grace of God is, as Ron says and taught you last week, the grace of God is just wonderful and glorious and great. But it's not an excuse to sin, and certainly don't take credit by saying, you know, God, I'm going to make you look good. I'm the guy that makes you look good, because look what you found in me. You know, the truth is, all sinners are undone. All sinners, apart from Jesus Christ, are condemned to eternity apart from God, and it is the grace of God that all sinners need, wherever and whatever they've done. Okay? So, verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall he who died to sin, live any longer in it? So now, somebody say, well, okay, is he talking about sinless perfection here? And keeping all of Scripture in perspective, we know that sinless perfection is not a reality to us. How do I want to say this? The practice of sin in the life of the believer ought to be abnormal. The desire to walk in righteousness in the life of the believer ought to be the norm. So when we do sin, and as John says in his epistle, we will sin. When we do sin, that's not who we are. That's not our normal life. That's not our normal practice. As a matter of fact, it ought to be so abnormal that it hits us right when it happens. And we're convicted when it happens. And we're brought to the place of confession when it happens. And we acknowledge it to God. And we receive the promise that He has for us, that He'll remove that from us as we acknowledge it. The church, if it's not careful, teaches... And I've said this before, and one lady got mad at me, real mad at me, because I think that the church, if we're not careful, we teach either a Christian atheism or a Christian agnosticism. And what we do is we say, And we're not too far from the Gnostics if we're not careful. Because what we say is, just trust Jesus as your Savior, and then nothing else matters. Okay? Well, Paul's trying to tell us here, our actions as children of God do matter. What we do and what we think and what we say and how we treat other people and what we do with our bodies and with our minds and all these things, they do matter. They do matter. You can't separate those things out. And so, again, when people just act like, all I got to do is have Jesus as my ticket to heaven and I can live any way I want and I'm okay. And you're not okay. Matter of fact, the Bible kind of really makes it very clear that the way we live our life is the evidence of whether or not we truly know God or not. Because apparently Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there'd be a whole group of people that will get to heaven thinking that they're okay because maybe they made a profession or maybe they did this. And they said, well, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick. We took care of the poor. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Okay? You say, well, how come they never, were they misinformed? And they could have been misinformed. They could have been, their relationship with God could have been based on, seemed like in that case, a lot of their relationship was based on God, on what they thought they did for God. And understanding, and rather than understanding that it's what God has done for us that transforms us from the inside out, that changes the way we live our lives. So, when Paul talks about this, he says, if we've died to sin, how could you, if you've actually died to sin, how could you any longer live in sin? How many of it, and just think about it, how many of it bothers you when you know there's sin in your life? And I've had a lot of people, and I've shared this before, a lot of people who've come down the aisle on a service sometime, and they're just broken because of something in their life, and they're so broken that they don't think that they know the Lord anymore. I'm not sure I'm saved because how could a saved person do this? It will be a lot of times what I will hear and stuff. And What I like to share with a lot of those people, especially if I know them pretty well, I say, you know what tells me that you have a relationship with God? Is that you're broken over this. It's not the Christian that's broken over their sin and their shortcomings that I worry about. It's the professing Christian that can live any way they want in complete carnality and act like it's okay. Those are the people I worry about. You understand the difference there? See, if your sin bugs you, that's a good thing. If it bothers you to live contrary to what God has for you, that's an indication that you are a child of God. If you can't live in sin and be comfortable, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you can live in sin and live contrary to God, clearly contrary to God, and you have no consideration, then you have to start to wonder, does this person really know? You say it's not for us to judge. And that's not my point to judge anybody. My point is that if you can do that, and you can live that way, and you have no consideration of what you're doing and stuff, it's time for you to check out your relationship with God. Not time for me to tell you whether you have one or not. Does that make sense to you? So Paul again says this. He says, if you've died to sin, how can you live in sin? And the answer is, you can't. A born-again Christian can't continue to live in sin and not be miserable. It's just an impossibility. Okay? Verse 3, and please slow me down if you have any questions or input. Please, other people give input, if you have thoughts. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now I may make some of you Baptists mad at me right now.
How could that possibly?
I may, but I'm just going to tell you, there's no water in verse 3.
Very true.
There is no water in verse 3. He's not talking about ritual baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the true baptism. I'm not putting down water baptism or ritual baptism, but it needs to be taught properly. We talk about that as being an act of faith to someone who already is in Christ Jesus. Water baptism doesn't bring you to Christ Jesus. It is an act of a believer who already has Christ Jesus, who is already baptized by the Spirit of God. Remember what John says? I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is the genuine baptism, Okay? And that's exactly what he's talking about here. That word baptism has a couple of meanings. One meaning that you're very familiar with is it means to be immersed. And when you're immersed, you're completely what? Covered, right? When you're immersed, you're completely covered, right?
Right.
We take you all the way under the water, you're completely immersed in the water, okay? The other meaning that word has, because it speaks of that being completely covered, it also speaks of being identified, I can't spell, five, there you go, with. In the sense like what he said, you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are covered in whose righteousness? Not in your own acts of righteousness, but you're covered in whose righteousness?
Christ.
In His righteousness, okay? So what the Holy Spirit does when you become a believer, when He brings you to salvation, He completely identifies you with Christ Jesus. He changes who you are. You've been given a new name. You've been given a new identity. You're not who you once were. You now are literally a child of God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of identifying that the Holy Spirit does in the life of every born-again believer. That's the baptism that he's talking about here in verse 3. Now read it that way. Understand that. Did you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? In other words, you are completely identified with Christ Jesus. Okay. Now why does he talk about this death thing here? Well, go back to the verse we just talked about. He who has done what to sin?
Died.
He who has died to sin. Okay? Jesus Christ, we were once here where this had complete effect upon us, the penalty of sin, right? In Christ Jesus, what's Paul say? We have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not we, but it is Christ who lives in us, right? So when we came to him, we literally died to self, died to sin. That's where we use metaphorically, we use stuff like saying, meet him at the cross, meet him at Calvary. Everybody that comes to salvation must meet Jesus at the cross, because it's at the cross where our sins were paid for. It's at the cross where Jesus died, paid the penalty for our sins. And it's at the cross that we give our sin to him. Okay? So as many as have been baptized in Jesus, identify with Jesus, it starts where? It begins where? At death. At death. And for us, what is it? He paid the penalty for our sins through his death so that we could know the death to our sin. And the death to the penalty of sin. And also the possibility or the potential of knowing the death to the power of sin over us as we walk in the Holy Spirit. Thoughts. Does it make sense to you? I hope that it makes sense to you. Okay? Any input or anything? Okay, so you're baptized or baptized into death. Verse 4 now. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. Okay? Into death. Now, ritual baptism is this picture, is it not?
Absolutely.
Okay? Some of you were here Sunday. You saw Pastor Cliff got to baptize his grandson. Okay, and actually Cliff said that, didn't he? He talked about that when that person stands there before you after they make their confession, they stand there, and that standing there stiff or upright is to speak of the death. Okay, then we take them under the water, which speaks of the burial. Okay, but we don't leave them under the water. I mean, I've had people try to pay me to leave people underwater, but we don't leave them underwater, do we? What do? We bring them back up out of the water because though they were dead in their sin, now their sin has been buried with Christ, okay? And when they come up, they're raised to walk as a new person. That's the whole picture of water baptism. But we do that because that has already happened to them by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we do not believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. Okay? We don't believe in that. Okay? And we don't baptize babies. And we don't baptize people who are not saved because that water baptism is a testimony of what that person standing there saying, this is what God, through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, has done in my life. That's what that's all about. Okay? And that's what he speaks about here. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. The whole point of the whole thing. Again, it's hard because some people are have been so steeped in the ritual baptism that they think that's what he's talking about there. He's talking about the true baptism, but please remember that the ritual baptism is a picture of the true baptism. And even when you have a pastor say at the baptism, sometimes they'll use this verse, they'll say, buried with Christ in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. They're quoting this verse right here. And I sort of move away from that because I don't want people to think that the act of what's happening is what's making that happen for that person. It'd be better to say, what we're showing you here is what has happened. Dead to the sin, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the picture you're seeing right now. That's happened to our brother and our sister whenever they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, by the way, you can see where some Christian traditions would use this verse to speak of baptismal regeneration. Could you not? If you interpret it that way and stuff and say, see, baptism is that which washes away your sin, buries you with Christ and stuff like that. But again, the word baptism is not always, it has those two meanings. There's a ritual, and context means everything, whether it's ritual or whether it's Holy Spirit or Spirit baptism. Okay? Thoughts? Questions? Yeah.
Positionally, we're sanctified at that point, but there's still a process, if you will, of continually dying to self. That settles the matter.
Yeah. Let's talk about that just for a minute. It's good to know what happens at salvation, okay? So, at the moment of salvation, we're talking about genuine biblical salvation. I want to talk about how we get there, but let's just say at the moment of genuine biblical salvation or being born again, what happened? The first word that we deal with is this matter of we are justified, which means made right. With who? With God. Okay? The work of God, Christ in us, justification, never changes. If it does, at the moment it does, you're lost. And if you read Hebrews, which we'll be doing in our Tuesday thing coming up, it could be a long time before we get there, huh? So, anyway, Hebrews actually said, if it's possible for you to lose your salvation, you can't gain it again because you can't crucify the Lord of glory again. So we get a real problem with those who believe you can lose, get saved, lose, get saved, lose, get saved. Okay? And I think most of their problem is with these different words, justification, glorification, sanctification. One-time act. Never has to happen again. You are made right with God through Christ Jesus at that point. Okay? And that means it's at that point you become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That means you're fully acceptable to God, and that never changes. That's your position. Your position never changes, okay? Immediately at justification, the process, what we call sanctification, begins. Another word for sanctification? It's a four-letter word we use a lot. Well, not that one, okay? It's holy. Holy, okay? Okay? So, how does sanctification work? Well, and we're going to go to what you said, Dan. You have both positional and practical. Okay? You are, because what Jesus Christ has done, you are holy unto God. You are, that word holy means, or sanctified means, to be set apart. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, you are. Okay? And this position, again, is like this up here. It doesn't change. You don't become, because of Jesus Christ, you are holy unto God, is what I'm telling you. Okay? And it's not your holiness, it's His holiness. Okay? So where does practical sanctification come in? Okay? So, when do you remember when you were saved, or not, maybe not exactly, but do you remember, let me put it, have you grown more, hopefully, more like Jesus since you've been saved than even right after you got saved? as you've learned more about Him, as you learn to trust the Holy Spirit, as you learn, that's the work of sanctification, where He is making you more like Jesus in your everyday walk. So hopefully, even when we were born again, maybe some of those sins that we gave into, even though we were born again, we gave into because maybe out of ignorance, maybe out of habit or practice, but we've been convicted by it, and the Holy Spirit has given us victory over those things. That's a work of sanctification. He is making us holy. We are holy eternally, but our walk, He's working our life to make us holy. Okay? And then the last part we talk about this is glorification. And that's not going to happen until, I'll just put heaven here.
Amen.
Okay? And that's where the Bible says, and we will be as He is. But this process is the work of the Holy Spirit making us like He is. Will we ever get there completely this side of heaven in our practical walk? Haven't met the person who's done it yet. Okay? And always be careful when you think, I just got one more thing to fix and I'll be just like Jesus. Well, when you say something like that, you just added something else that needs to be fixed. So just be careful of those things. So, do you have a thought? Yeah.
In support of what you're saying here, as I look at the chapter, up through verse 11, Paul is talking about our positional
right
thing. And then once you hit verse 12, Paul starts getting into actual sanctification with the therefore.
Yeah.
Therefore. Now he stops making statements and starts making exhortations.
Because you have this positional truth, that's your standing, therefore your practice or your walk ought to start looking like this. So when we Christians sin, because, listen, here's a point. When we Christians sin because of our, we're justified, and because of our position in Christ and the Holy Spirit, that's why the Bible says when we sin without excuse. We don't have an excuse to sin. We can't just say, well, you know, I'm only human. Or the devil made me do it type thing, you know, like that. We have no excuse. Because we have been moved from the kingdom of men into the very kingdom of God. We are now the children of God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's when we don't listen to the Holy Spirit and respond to the Holy Spirit that we sin. And that's not God's fault. Okay? It's not even God's fault. We say, well, I thought I was holy unto God. So why did I sin? You sin because you chose to sin. So like Ron is saying, he's teaching us these positional things, and he's teaching these positional things because they're supposed to impact the way we act. Because you understand this, I hope, even though you and I are born again, God, when you were saved, God didn't turn you into a puppet. And it's not a matter of His power to override your will. He could certainly do that anytime that He wants to. God could make us do anything He wants to do. But it's very clear to me in the Scripture that that's not His plan. He doesn't want a bunch of robots. He wants a bunch of, well, children. In a great sense. Those who have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. And a relationship that's based on love and faith and trust and really knowing each other. Not based upon someone having a thumb and making you do something because he can. And he could. It's not even a question. But he loves us. That blows my mind that he cares to love us. And because he loves us, he wants us to experience the fullness of what it means to experience him. Not because we're compelled to do it, but because of his grace and his mercy, we get to. And that's the wonder of our salvation. Okay? So, verse 5 now. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and that if means we have, right? That's an affirmative statement. He's not saying if it happened. He's making a statement it did happen. Okay? Certainly we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. One guy put it this way. You know, when you come to Christ Jesus, you get the whole package.
Amen.
You don't miss anything. It's not just a matter of his death as we sit up here. It's not a matter just of a new life that he's given you here in this life. But it's also a matter of his resurrection. One of our great hopes, our great hope, if you think about it, is that we're going to be raised from the dead. Our great hope is that eternal life is real. Our great hope is that this life is not all that there is. And I'm not saying there's not great blessings in this life and we get to experience some joy, but we also know there's great pain in this life sometime. And there's a lot of disappointment, there's sickness, and there's hurt, and there's loss, and all these things, and we don't want those things. But can you imagine the promise of a place where all those things are no more? No more pain, no more suffering, no more hurt, no more disappointment, no more death. This is the promise that we have in Christ Jesus. The promise, he says there in verse 5, is not just a matter of the suffering and the death to self. And that can be very traumatic to us. Because let me just say this. We like sin. For a season, or for the moment, we like sin. Okay? We don't like the consequences of our sin when it comes about. So the death to that can be very traumatic for people. It can be... For some people, it's a radical change of life. For other people, it may not be that radical because of they've been raised up in the truth and stuff, and they never had to go out there in the world and experience it. But we know some people, it's just a radical thing. It's a hard, and only God can do something like that. But the promise is, we also shall be raised with Him. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Okay, that's the man of sin. Crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That is, that the carnal nature would lose its control over us. He's not just talking about... Listen, I was born again when I was 16 years old. 5 minutes before I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I looked like something. 5 minutes after I did it, I still look like something. And you don't want to know what I look like, but I look like something. Okay? And if I looked in a mirror, there would have been no change as far as what I look like. So when he talks about old man here, he's not talking about we're given new flesh, or we're still in the same flesh. We're still in the same. It's a change that happens from the inside out. We're given a new spirit. It reminds me of going all the way back to the book of Genesis when he talked about God creating man. And I just love that the word picture that Moses uses there when he says, and he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed in the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I love that. I wish I'd have been there, but that's pretty cool. And I get that picture too. We were the old men. We were the dust. We were the corroded. We were the condemned. And the Holy Spirit breathed into our nostrils at His perfect time the breath of eternal life, and we became a living soul. We're not what we once were. We became a living soul. You know. I love that. Love that thought. I don't know if you love it, but I love it. So he says, the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now we move to that matter of power of sin. If you are, Jesus said, that those whom the Son has set free are what?
Free
indeed. We are no longer slaves to sin. And the only time that sin has that power over us is when we forget our birthright. When we forget that we are the children of God. And we stop walking as the children of God and start walking as we did before we even knew Him. And then we open up ourselves for sin to come in and do its dirty deed. Okay? So, I always think this. Theoretically, sinless perfection is possible. If you could find a person who always just completely submitted to the Holy Spirit, theoretically, it's possible. They would never sin again their whole life. Because if you and I say surrender to the Holy Spirit our whole life, the Holy Spirit would never lead us into sin, right? If we were truly surrendered to Him. So theoretically, that's possible. The problem isn't with the Holy Spirit, the problem is with us. Because we don't. We got to take back control. And it's a funny thing the way we are. We're not much different than even the Old Testament believers. Because how many of you ever did Experiencing God from Henry Blackaby? And what he talked about in this thing, he talked about the cycle of how God works with His people. If you remember this, and God will find His people down here in desperation. God will move, and His people will come up, and he'll bless them and they'll respond to him, and everything's good and everything's wonderful because God's blessing them and they're responding to him and stuff. Well, it seems like when sometimes we human beings, when we get the height of when everything's going good, we have a tendency to forget God. Everything's going so good, why do I need God? But what happens is, the moment we forget God, we don't stay this way. We certainly don't keep going this way. The moment we forget God, we start back around here. And then we get all, sometimes we get all the way back down here to where we were before, and we go, my life is a mess. Where's God? Well, God didn't move. We're the ones that moved. Okay? And sometimes he used that how Israel did that. Israel would call out to God. God would rescue them. God would bless them. They would forget God, and they would go back into sin. And once again, they'd do that again. And say, we're not so different. We do that with God. God help me. God helps us. God blesses me. God smooths these things out. God, and I'm just walking on cloud nine. I'm so much on cloud nine that I forget who put me on cloud nine. And before long, I take control of my own cloud. And before long, I get too heavy for that cloud and fall right through it. And what am I doing when I'm falling through? God help me. Okay? So it's just it's the way we are. We have this tendency to forget the one who. And I guess the point would be what I was trying to say. I've been trying to say the last two Sundays is that we have a tendency, even in this, to pray God help us do something for us, rather than really desire to know God in this. See, if my desire is God, not the things of God, but if my desire is God, then the reality is, whether good or bad, whether blessing or deprivation, whatever it is, if I know God, I'm going to be okay in that situation. If I'm only okay with God when He fixes things, then all I ever do, I spend my whole life asking for things for God and may not ever spend any time with God Himself. All right. Verse 7 goes on. So, for he who has died is freed or cleared from sin. Okay? Makes sense, doesn't it? All right, we go on. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we also shall live with Christ. Carrying the same theme that he's been talking about. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, for us, I give you the words of Jesus. When he was talking to the sister of Lazarus, what did he say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And he who believes in me shall never die. You say, wait a minute, that's kind of a tongue twister. That's kind of, you know, convoluted. He's going to die, but he's going to live, and he will never die. It goes right back to what he's talking about here. Every one of you who are born again in Christ Jesus, you understand you have the gift of everlasting life right now. And if your heart stopped tonight, or something happened tonight, and this old body quit, you would just not cease to be. You would, as a born-again child of God, you wouldn't go into eternal death. You wouldn't go to hell. You would step from this place into the very presence of God. Because you have the gift of everlasting life. And so, though we may physically die, we, as the children of God, can never die. Because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And He has overcome death. And if He did not, that's why the resurrection is so important, folks. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then nobody rises from the dead. And if He didn't rise from the dead, then He didn't overcome death. And if He didn't overcome death, when you die, you're dead. So those who deny the resurrection as being significant are denying the key truth of our faith. So for we Christians, we really ought not to fear death in the sense of we know what's on the other side. Now, I say that we might not fear death, but we might fear how it's going to come. And I know you all thought about that. You have to. I don't know, some of you younger people may not have, but you know, you start getting a place where you get started, okay, how's it going to happen for me? You know? And one guy said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. So, you know, and you know, how is it going to happen? And by the way, we don't usually get to choose that, do we?
No.
You know, we look at someone like our brother Lon. We say, what a long, yeah, a long road, and what a thing that he's had to carry. And clearly, he's one of the strongest men I've ever met, because he's carried it with dignity. And he's had up days, folks, and he's had bad down days, and he's had days when he quite clearly just wished Jesus would take him home to be with him. But at the same time, he's always demonstrated to me over the last 10 years to be a great man of faith. I pray that I have that kind of faith, whatever comes for me. But we don't get to pick that thing. You know, I think about my grandfather. He made his final trip around all his kids. That's the way he used to do it, go all of his kids and stuff. Goes to his oldest son's house, lays down on the couch, says, I'm tired. I'm saying, that's the way I want to go. You know? Right? Is that the one? What's that one where the guy said, when I go out, I'm going to go out like my grandfather asleep and quiet, instead of like the people in the backseat of the car screaming? I guess I didn't say that well, but anyways, I'm not good with jokes, so. Right, Jim, right? Okay. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
The word you're looking for is separation. And death is essentially that. And thankfully, we learn later in Romans that nothing
can separate us.
But, yeah, you know, people think of death as simply physical death.
Right.
But really, death ultimately is a separation
from, right, God. Either separation from the body is a physical death, or separation from God, which is spiritual death.
In that sense, we can never die.
Right. And in Revelation, as you read that, he said, he calls that separation from God, he calls it the second death, you know. So when one guy says that if you are born twice, you only die once. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. So you're physically born, you're born again, you're only going to die once. Save the rapture, of course, but you know. But if you're only born once, and you're never born again, then you're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. So, okay. For death, verse 10, for the death that he died, he died to sin once and for, how many times?
Once
and for all. It's not paid over and over and over and over again. That's why Hebrews says you can't crucify the Lord of glory over and over and over again. That's why emotional songs like come out that does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Anybody heard that song before?
Yes.
There's a song. Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Does he hear the crowd cry, crucify him again?
No.
And the answer is no, he doesn't, and no, he doesn't. One of the big distinguishing factors is, you know, when we talk about biblical faith, is that once and for all, it's not a continual sacrifice. The sacrifice is done. It's complete. It's paid for. He died once and for all. Goes on to say, but the life that he lives to God. And by the way, if you think about it, that ought to be, you know, that verse 10 ought to be kind of our little motto. Dead to sin and alive to God. If that's true of our Savior, that's what ought to be true about us. Dead to sin, alive to God. Okay, verse 11. Likewise, you also. By the way, that's what he's saying, isn't it? Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Now, when you get that, then verses like this, I think, to me, have a whole new meaning. You are heirs of God, and you are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Prosperity people want you to believe that means you're going to have every big diamond, every big car, every big all this stuff like that, guaranteed. It's not what it means at all. It actually takes you right back here. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus, dead to sin and alive to God. That's your inheritance. By the way, there's nothing on this earth that's as valuable as that inheritance right there. Nothing. Nothing can touch it. Okay? All right? Therefore, now verse 12. So if that's true, and by the way, it is true, that's your position. Everybody got that? Your position in Christ Jesus, if you're born again tonight, is that you are dead to sin and you are alive in Christ Jesus. What are you going to do with that position? Now, it's a very crude way of thinking of it, or very base way to think about it, but it's like someone, it's like, and again, it doesn't, any analogy doesn't fit up. I just want you to get this. Let's just say you work for a company, and all of a sudden they come and say, we're so glad about what you're doing and stuff like that. We are going to exalt you to this position. And all of a sudden, you have a new office, and you have a new name plaque, and it's got a little title on it, and all this kind of stuff, and everybody, now everybody starts, you know, other people just call by your first name, call you Mr. or Sir or Miss or something like that, you know, and you have this new position. And you get up in that position in that company and stuff, and you don't do anything. And then someone says, well, why aren't you doing anything? Well, I don't really need to do anything. I've got my position. How long do you think you're going to stay in that position in that company if you don't do what they've raised you up to do? Okay. Now, again, the analogy doesn't swing completely across, but what I want you to get is the point here. You and I have been raised to a new position in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin and alive in God. And if that's true, how are we going to live then? What are we going to do with our new position? How are we going to walk in that new position? And that's where the practical sanctification comes in. Okay? So he says, therefore, do not let reign sin in your mortal bodies. That's a choice you make. Again, you as a born-again Christian can choose. You can choose to let sin reign in your bodies. You can choose to do whatever you want to do. Okay? But Paul's saying, because you have this new position in Christ, that's not for you any longer. And don't let it happen. So it comes across as a command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. So here's a point. We talked about that power, right? Power of sin and your decision. Even if a Christian gives in to the power of sin by going in the flesh, okay, that Christian opening the door to sin can give that sin power in their life that never should have. As a matter of fact, that Christian, if they're not careful, can actually be consumed by that sin. And it's not because it, here once you get, it's not because it innately has power over you. It's because you have surrendered power to it. Everybody got that? Because what Paul says is, you and I make a decision, if I'm going to let sin reign in my mortal body, then what I'm saying to sin is, here, I give you control over me. And the only place for a Christian to be is to be controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by sin, not controlled by the flesh. And that's what he talks about here. So knowing your position, don't give sin power that it shouldn't have. Because if you give it power, listen, if you give Satan or if you give sin power, they're going to take it. I guarantee you're going to take it every time. Okay? Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Okay? Some translation actually even says weapons to sin. Okay?
Same word.
Yeah. So, if you think about it, he's saying, because of who you are now, everything about you is to be an instrument that represents and used of God to create righteousness, not as instruments to bring about sin and unrighteousness. And it's a very clear thing. You know, if I'm doing something and it brings about sin, I can say, it's not one of those things, well, I wonder if I'm doing right or wrong. Go ahead, Renee.
Where is it in Scripture? It's like we can be a slave to sin or a slave to
righteousness. Right here.
Right here. This is it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. But you're right there on it. You could be a slave to sin, you know, and again, it becomes our choice. It's not because we have to. So let's read on with that. It says, but present your bodies to God as being alive from the dead. That's your position again. So if it's your position, walk in it, is what he's trying to say. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the law, but under grace. So, that dominion speaks of enslavement. And for sin has no place in the life of a believer. And the only way it finds a place in us is because we allow it to have that place. And when we allow it to have that place, we give it authority in our life that it should not have. And before long, we actually can be consumed and driven by it and act in such ways that it looks like we're not even saved in the first place. So, by the way, this option that we're talking about here, this option to do right or wrong, is only possible for those who are justified. Lost people do wrong. Lost people do wrong because it is their nature. Okay? Christians do wrong because we choose to give place to sin in our life. And so when we sin, as I said earlier, we sin without excuse. I can't blame anybody. I can't blame the devil. I can't blame someone else what they're doing. I'm responsible for that. And I'm responsible for that because I have been justified, made right with God, and I have been set in the position of being the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now the question is, how do I respond and what do I do with that? And we're out of time. We're going to stop there. Questions or comments?
I have a thought to close.
Go ahead.
You mentioned something before that struck a chord with me, and especially since it was a sermon I heard a long time ago, but when we're tempted to sin, that we need to remember who we are. And I've got just a few beautiful sentences here by John Stott on that.
Go ahead.
On that. He says, so in practice, we should constantly be reminding ourselves who we are. We need to learn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and baptism? Don't you know that you've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourself to his obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with such questions until we reply to ourselves, yes, I do know who I am, a new person in Christ, and by the grace of God, I shall live according.
Okay, good stuff. All right, we're going to be dismissed. The prayer group will be meeting right afterwards, right next here. Pray for Fountain Hills for a little bit if you'd like to do that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your wonderful word and your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Lord, I pray that these wonderful truths that Paul has shared with us and the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, Father, that we have received them and we understand who we are. And we also understand that because we are who you have made us in your Son, Christ Jesus, we do not have the liberty to join ourselves to sin anymore or to use our bodies as instruments of sin. But we need to stay in you so that sin has no power over us. So Lord, give us that realization each day. Let us be encouragers to each other. Let us pray for each other. And let us walk with each other in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.